And we've been doing a series in Proverbs the last few weeks. And the first few chapters of Proverbs talk about wisdom in general. And we've seen the idea of these two paths that you've heard talked about a few different times now. And we've heard about the value of wisdom, the marks of wisdom, the blessings of wisdom. And today we're going to see how wisdom applies to a specific area of our lives. I recently heard a quote a while back, and the quote is this: how we do anything is how we do everything. And that might be true. Think of your own life, just areas of your life where this might be true. So if someone is wise, they are usually wise in many areas of life, like work, friendship, money, etc. If someone is foolish, they are usually foolish in many areas of life, not just one. They're probably foolish with their anger, their time, in their relationships, and in their sexuality. So today we're discussing that last topic, sexuality. I actually saw some heads go, wait, what? What did he say when I said that word? You're like, that came out of nowhere. So is it surprising to us that this is the first major topic that is addressed in Proverbs? It should not surprise us at all. It will be addressed several times in the book. You'll see Proverbs have this cyclical pattern where he'll say something and he'll go on some other topic and he'll come back to it. And it's like a reminder, because that's what your parents have to do with you, right? To remind you of things. And that's kind of the pattern of the book. So this book, we've said this before, this book is written for young men, but we can easily apply what we're going to discuss today to everyone, young women included, because this passage warns, today's passage will warn young men not to fall for the woman who seduces, but there are plenty of men who seduce. So it should not be difficult to take the principles and just apply them in the other direction to the other gender, right? We can all do that today. Now, several years ago, there was, my wife and I were at home and with our kids just hanging out one evening, and there was a knock on our door, a frantic knock on our door. And there were these kids that lived across the street, across the street neighbors, and we somewhat knew them. They had some kids, like I think four kids in the house, and the oldest was like maybe a senior in high school all the way down to like a 3 or 4 year old girl. And they just scream, they say, "Our house is on fire." And so we run out the door, and I can see fire coming out of the front door of their house. And so we call 911, and within seconds, within minutes, they were there at the house trying to put this fire out. But this fire was already out the front door, and it just started a few minutes before that. And so everyone's frantic, and we're all trying to figure out. Everyone got out safely. There was no one injured in this fire, no pets as well. But we literally watched this house burn as the firemen tried to put this fire out and make sure that it didn't go anywhere else in the neighborhood. And they did spare everyone else's house. But we found out later on how the fire was started. The little 3 or 4 year old girl was supposed to be looked after by the high schoolers in the family, and the mom and dad were at work. And this little girl just started putting a pile of trash. She had this little pile of trash on the living room carpet, and she just starts striking matches and just throwing them on top of the pile of trash in the living room. And she just kept doing this over and over and over, and no one knows what she's doing. And so suddenly, someone, you know, comes into the room and realizes there's this fire in the living room, and so they just decide to get out. Someone opened the back door for some reason, and this draft just blows through, and the whole house is engulfed in flames within minutes. Today, there is no house there. It is now the side part of the other guy's yard. He purchased the property, and now no house is there to this day. But I've heard it said that sexuality is like a fire. A fire in the fireplace does what? It keeps us warm. A fire anywhere else in the house will burn the house down. So sex in the context of marriage has many positive functions, but outside of marriage, it's going to bring great destruction. And for those who are dating and not married yet, it's not just the act of sex, but anything sexual in your relationship brings great destruction before marriage. So I think we struggle sometimes to talk about this topic in our families and in our churches. Everyone knows it's kind of a taboo topic, right? Everyone wants to talk about it, but for some reason in our families and our churches, it's often the place where we talk about it the least, when it should be the place we talk about it the most. But we know our culture is always talking about it, And they are discipling many of us in this area of our lives. So we know the book Proverbs is written mostly by Solomon. And if you know Solomon's life, did Solomon get this right much in his own life? Not at all. Not at all. So he's writing these words, and you're like, wait, why is God letting this guy write this book when he's the one that messed it up the most, probably? And yet we see that he still has great wisdom and insight into this topic, and he's trying to instill this wisdom into his son, and he speaks from experience and realizing the great destruction and the dead end that he often created for himself. You know, sometimes parents don't want to share with their kids this part of their testimony because they think it's going to backfire on them, right? But we don't have to share all the details with our kids necessarily, but we need to share our brokenness as parents when it's appropriate with our kids, I think. And I think Solomon's doing that here. Remember that his story is the backdrop of all these words he's about to say to his son. So turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. And here we see this invitation that he gives to his son to listen to him. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. And she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." Solomon begins by inviting his son to listen to him and telling him to be attentive and to lean in and to tune in and to incline his ear to understanding. So we know that, you know, beauty and attraction, these are not bad things. They're, of course, created by God. But this is the woman here is a forbidden woman, meaning that she is not his wife. She might be married and maybe he's single, or maybe he's married and she's single. We're not really quite sure what this is, but she's a forbidden woman as far as the text goes. Now, why the metaphors of honey and to describe lips and oil to describe speech? Well, for Israel, in that day, nothing was sweeter than honey and nothing was smoother than olive oil. And these two metaphors describe her speech and the way that she would talk. It says her ways wander. Another way to say that is that she staggers like a drunk person. That's the picture here. Now, she's not even aware of how deep in sin she is and how she's leading others astray. So again, you can switch out the she for he, because both genders can lead others to sin. We know that. But here's how temptation works. At first, it seems good, right, and beautiful. It's sweet as honey. It's smooth as oil. But in the end, the honey turns to bitterness. It says bitter as wormwood. And that was a plant in that day that symbolized the bitterness and the consequences of sin. If you guys have read C.S. Lewis, you know Screwtape Letters, that's the name of one of the demons, wormwood, in that story. So this person is seductive. And here it's a woman, and it could be someone that you know personally, so think of your own life. It could be someone that you know personally, or it could be someone on a screen. It could be a man trying to seduce a woman. And we know that seduction always begins with communication. It begins with words. And so for those who have sinned sexually, we know that it often begins with someone using words to charm and to flatter and to persuade and coerce. It almost always begins with words. And especially guys in relationship, guys are notorious for this, saying things like, you know, if you love me, you will. Nobody's going to find out. I love you more than I've loved anyone else. And listen, don't listen to that garbage. Those are lines they're going to feed you to try to get you to do what they want you to do. And these words may not come from a person or an individual, but they might even be words that come from our culture. Our culture says things like, you know, don't get married too young. You need to date lots of people to see what you like. It's okay to mess around. Make sure you're attracted to them. If you're not more sexually aggressive, guys might not like you. A message from our culture: follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. There's all kinds of ways that our culture will use their words to try to convince you and pull you away from what God wants, how God wants you to live in this area of your life. for some, it may even be living in this fantasy world of romance novels or pornography. And certain romance novels we know can be just as bad as pornography. We create these ideal people in our minds, and no real person can ever live up to those fantasies. I think every person in the room has to understand that we've got to acknowledge how vulnerable we can be in these areas. So Solomon then gives a warning or an admonition. The next verse is here, verse 7. This is the admonition and the warning. It says, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed." One of the biggest deceptions for people that around your age is thinking that they can tiptoe around sexual sin. Get close to it and not give in. And that is a big lie. It's a big deception. This says don't go near her or him, and don't go near the door of their house. In the words of Paul in 2 Timothy, Paul says, flee youthful lust. He says, flee. And this reminds me of, so we don't entertain it, we run from it, just like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, if you remember that story. Don't think of this as just a physical person and a physical door. If you're watching a show late at night when no one's around, this could be getting on your laptop, viewing stuff on your smartphone. These are all examples of you going near the door of that house. And if you're dating someone, this would be spending lots of alone time with that person in places where you know you're tempted to compromise sexually. You know what situations are going to possibly tempt you. And so those are all examples of you going near the door of that house. And in verses 9 through 11, we see what happens when someone gives into temptation. It's going to lead to great loss in areas of reputation and money and even diseases mentioned here. I've seen so many people's lives destroyed by sexual sin whenever they cheat on a spouse, like families destroyed because of it. And usually the groundwork is often laid when they are young, in their youth. And one of the biggest deceptions for people that I think at your stage of life is thinking that you can look at things like pornography now, but when you're married, you think, well, I'll stop when I get married. Listen, that's a trap. That's a lie. Because when you look back at verse 11, it says, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Whenever I read that line, I can't help but think of this uncle that I had. He passed away several years ago. And he was not a believer. He was an atheist the entire time that I knew him. My entire life, essentially. And we tried to share Christ with him numerous times. He would engage the conversation. He just did not see it that way and never came to know Christ that I know of. But the story is, he was my uncle by marriage. He married my aunt, which is my mom's sister. And he married my aunt, and it was found out later on that he cheated on her numerous times. So they were separated. They actually never divorced officially. But they were separated for years toward the end of his life. And he gets a brain tumor, and it's not good for him. He knows he's probably got just a few months or a couple of years left to live. And that's when we started trying to have some conversations about faith and those kinds of things. I'll never forget going into the place he was staying down in Houston, because I was being asked to do his funeral eventually. And he's laying on the couch, and he's weak, kind of emaciated, and he's being cared for by, there's a nurse that was there in the area, and she was helping him with some things, and there was also this woman from work that was a friend of his that was just kind of there caring for some things in his apartment. And I just thought to myself, like, how wrong is this? That here you are at the end of your life, and you've lived your life for yourself in so many ways, and yet your wife your who used to be your wife, really your wife, she's not here because of what you've done. And it's a sad, sad state of affairs that he essentially died alone because he never repented that I know of. He lived his life for himself in a lot of ways, including areas like this. And it's a sad reality that a lot of people that walk down this pathway and never turn to Christ and never repent, they end up dying in places like that where no one's around. They're by themselves. They're alone. And that's how it ends, because of the destruction that they've caused in their own life and the lives of others. And it's a sad reality. Another deception for people that are around your age is believing that you can walk in sin now and you say to yourself, well, I mean, I'll come back later. Because you know people, you've met Christians that say like, hey, this was my story, and they have some crazy testimony. You're like, hey, I could do that. I have the best of both worlds. I could go down that road for a while, come back to Christ later on. Like, you premeditate, right, your sin and your eventual repentance. But be careful, because listen to these words by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want him. You try it, and you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you do not even want to. Because the hardness of our heart, and our hardness of heart leads us to sin. But sin also has this effect on us where it can lead to greater hardness of heart. Like, you walk down that pathway, and it can lead to a greater callousness in your heart. Premeditating sin in this way is like, I liken it to, it's like choosing to walk into a burning building, because you might not make it out. In fact, most people don't. So I don't mean to sound like hopeless, because there's always hope in this life for someone to repent. And so there's a way back to healing, and that way is humility. We see some words that reflect this in verses 12 to 14. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. So this is someone who at least begins to see the error of their ways. And the last thing I would want for any of you is for you to get to the end of your life and then look back and say, I wish I would have listened. It's never too late to repent, but it's better to do it early in life rather than later. I've never met any person, not one person, who has ever said, I'm so glad we had sex before marriage, or I'm so glad that I cheated on my spouse, or I'm so glad that I looked at pornography. I've never met one person who's ever said something like that to me. When I first came on staff at this church about 20 years ago, I'm not going to share a name. You're not going to know who this person is, but there was someone that shared with me a story of someone that used to go here many years before that. And there was a man that he had, I think, 4 kids, and he committed adultery with someone that also had a family here at our church. And he ends up divorcing his wife and marrying the other woman from the other marriage. But then they end up getting divorced. So 2 families are kind of just in disarray because of their sin. He had some kids with the woman he married the person he cheated with. Then he remarries someone else later on. And now a third wife, I believe. And they had some kids together. But then that wife ends up, I think, overdosing eventually. And she passes away. And it's just like tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. You see someone that, when they try to grab at life and get life for themselves, tragedy often follows. And I can't, you know, it doesn't always work out that way, obviously, but that's what can happen. And we see at times where God can bring some element of just taking away what someone is chasing after in the here and now. And this man, I heard later on, this man, he returned back to people that warned him and said, you're walking down a path of destruction. And he didn't listen for a long time. He came back and said, you are right. I should have listened to you. I'm not sure if that was repentance or if it was what that was, but at some point he did concede that they were right to warn him for the pathway he was walking down. And this chapter serves as a warning like that. But it also paints, there's a lot of warning in chapter 5, but it also paints this positive picture of intimacy in marriage. You know, our culture sees the Bible as this outdated document, this outdated book. And the Bible's often seen as, you know, the Bible's against, or Christians are against sexual intimacy. But God designs it for marriage. And he celebrates it when you read the scriptures. And so God provides, God gives provision in marriage, and it's meant to be a blessing to the couple. So I'm going to summarize some verses for you. In the next few verses, if you want, you can read these on your own, but I don't want to make things awkward for you here this morning, okay? So you can read this on your own. So some of you guys are like, nah, I wish I'd brought my Bible now, okay? Suddenly you want to read the Bible, right? But there's a few verses here I'll summarize for you like this. Because if sexual desire is like thirst, God uses an analogy of water to describe sexual intimacy in marriage. And he pictures it as a well that is this never-ending source of water to satisfy one's thirst. And so God is saying, listen, I've given you sexual provision in your spouse, so why would you go search for another source outside of what I've already given to you? Again, many think that they can view pornography when they're single and it's not going to be a problem later on when they're married. That's not true. It's sinful whether you're single or married, but it will keep being a problem when you're married if it's a problem now. For many married people, they get caught up in digital images and they neglect being intimate with their spouse, and God's given them the real thing in the other room, but they settle for images on a screen, and it's a tragedy. And God is saying, look, I've given you this spouse, this other person. And they ignore that, and they replace it with digital images on a screen. So God uses a phrase here, be intoxicated always in her love. That phrase is in that passage there. Intoxicated means what? It's pretty obvious. It means drunk. God is saying to be drunk with love for one another in the context of marriage. And for some reason, we picture, like you and I picture these ancient marriages, like they were just pragmatic and practical, just, you know, they married for status, they married for money, they married for just to have some kids. Families got together and said they had arranged marriage maybe back then, and they had these very practical, you know, ways of looking at marriage back then, and no real romance and love. But listen, that's not biblical. God says they should be crazy in love, and the word used here is intoxicated. So for some people, I know it's hard to flip that switch when you've been told your whole life sex outside marriage is wrong, but then you get married and suddenly it's not just permitted, but it's meant to be celebrated and enjoyed, right? And I think some have difficulty seeing it that way, but if that is you when you get married, here's my advice. Read the Bible and allow the Bible to help you flip that switch and understand how God celebrates it in marriage. Here's some words from Raymond Ortlund. He says, it's a long quote. Here's the concept we must understand, and it applies to all of life. The gospel calls us into both form and freedom, both structure and liberation. Conservative people love form, restraint, and control, especially in sex. Progressive people love freedom, openness, and choices, especially in sex. Both see part of the truth, but the gospel tells us the whole truth. And the truth is, God gave us our sexuality both to focus our romantic joy and to unleash our romantic joy. When this very human joy is both focused and unleashed, having both form and freedom, it becomes wonderfully intensified. We thrive within both form and freedom. So many people think that the way to enjoy sexuality is to have as many partners as possible, but that doesn't lead to enjoyment, and it will destroy you. So understand, it's this idea, like it's, you can't listen to what the culture says about it, but you also can't listen to what maybe people that have wrong views about the Bible, what they say about it, because the Bible is clear, God means for it to be celebrated in the context of marriage. That's where God intends it. Here's a question for you. Why is sex reserved for marriage? Because as I recall, it is the only, it can't be confusing at your age because it's the only thing where before marriage God says no, but within marriage God says yes. Nothing else is like that. Murder isn't like that. Murder is always sin no matter what, right? But it's always wrong. But I know it seems to you at your age that it seems like God's holding out on you. God wants to kill your fun. It's not true. Because one of the purposes of sex within marriage is to renew and to restore the covenant made between husband and wife. And listen, sex can't reinforce the covenant if there is no covenant. It might seem that all the people that are having sex outside marriage are the ones who have it so good, and all the poor, oppressed people saving sex for marriage, that they're the ones missing out, but that's not true. The opposite is true. Those who have separated, those in the culture who have separated sex from covenant, they're the ones missing out. Because they're doing that apart from God's design. Tim Keller writes this: the Bible does not counsel sexual abstinence before marriage because it has such a low view of sex, but because it has such a lofty one. You've got to get out of your minds that God is holding out on you, or that it's just not right and just not fair. Because whenever we do anything sexual outside of marriage, it's like we are saying, I only want part of you. I don't want all of you. I don't want the commitment and the covenant. I just want to use you for my own gain. That's what you're saying. So God says, don't become one with someone physically unless you're willing to become one with them in every way, like emotionally, spiritually, legally. So God gives this great provision in marriage for sexual intimacy, but the main reason for obeying God in our sexuality is not just physical or social, but it's spiritual. And so everyone has a decision to make. Here's the decision in the last couple of verses. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Everyone thinks that they have secrets, things that no one else knows about. And that might be true, that no other human knows about things that we've done. But according to verse 21, everything we do is right there before the Lord, that he sees all of it. Like, nothing is in secret to him. So we all have a decision to make. We continue living in sin, or we can turn to him and walk in repentance. That's our choice. That's our decision. And it says here, the iniquities of the wicked man ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Some in the room, you know what that's like. You know what it's like to be held in the cords of your sin. And it may have all begun with a little bit of compromise here and there. You went a little further each time with the person you're dating, or you stayed up late to watch TV and you felt a temptation, or you got your first smartphone and you thought it wouldn't be a problem, but now it is. You asked someone to send you pictures and they did. Maybe you sent some back. There's all kinds of ways in which we all know that we know what it's like to be held by the cords of our sin. And you know what it's like to feel trapped there. And others of you, you're still kind of living in that place, and you think that you're doing all kinds of things right now, and you think that you're free. Like, you think that you're living in freedom, and all these Christian people who are unenlightened like yourself, like, they don't know what they're talking about. I'm having the time of my life. This is great. And sin still feels like freedom to you. But listen, that's a deception. That's a lie. You're being held captive by those cords, and you just don't even know it yet. You don't see it yet. I pray that you'll see it one day. So what do we do if we've sinned in these areas? Well, we know all of us have or will fall into temptation in some way. Well, it starts, I think, with confession. First to God. You go to God and you confess to him. You confess it through prayer. Part of repentance is going to him and confessing to him our sin. But I think you also find someone, maybe more than one person, that can help you. It could be your parent. It could be a leader. It could be a pastor. And friends might be okay in some ways, but they're around your same age, and they may not give you the best wisdom. But find someone that can really help you. And go and confess. Start a conversation. Say, listen, I'm struggling in these areas, and I need help. I need someone to help me out of the mess I've created for myself. And secondly, for those who are in Christ, we no longer see our sin as our identity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists off all these different sins, and it's just one after the other after the other. And then he says this powerful statement. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If you're a Christ follower, Jesus no longer sees sin as your identity. So there's no reason for you to see sin as your identity either. You guys are going to head to your breakouts. So you guys, I think, know where to go. If you don't know where to go, come and see me and I can tell you where to go. Leaders' discussion seats are at the very back on top of the sound booth.